We'll then turn again to Matthew chapter 9 and verses 27 to 31. Here we have two blind men who come to Jesus and receive their sight. Right, imagine for a moment what it would be like to go blind. Imagine what you would lose if you lost your sight. Think of how your life would be all the poorer for not being able to see. Think of all the beauty that you now can see and behold that would be lost to you. Even if someone were to come alongside you and describe to you the beauty of the creation all around us, you could not perceive of it. You could not see it. We live in one of the most beautiful parts of the world, and yet none of that would be seen by you. Think of the danger it would be to you if you lost your sight. Imagine even just trying to get down the stairs here to get out of the building. Imagine if the fire alarm went. You'd be lost, you'd be stranded, unless someone came along and took pity upon you. Being blind would be a terrible thing. We would lose the beauty around us, and it would be a dangerous place for us to be. But as with all these miracles, these illnesses and diseases speak to us of the soul's diseases. And here, the blindness of the eyes is the blindness of spiritual blindness. That's what's represented to us here. That's why Matthew includes it, to show to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to heal you this evening from your spiritual blindness, that you may see and behold. What is it that he can let you see? Well, as I said earlier, if you were to go blind, you would lose sight of all the beauty of this world. The Lord Jesus is able to let you see the beauty of the spiritual world. You see, those who are spiritually blind cannot see the beauty of the gospel. How beautiful the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's beautiful from the scriptures we see it, that everything in the Old Testament in type and shadow and ordinance is wonderfully and beautifully fulfilled in the New Testament. Just think of how many ordinances there had to be to show the multifaceted nature of the gospel of Christ. One picture was not enough, because one picture falls flat. You think about a diamond. A diamond is beautiful because it has so many faces and so many edges, and the light catches and shines and radiates off each one. And so in order to enjoy a diamond, you turn it around and you see it from different angles and different sides, and then you see the beauty of it. And so it is. The gospel is like a diamond. It shines from all these various types and shadows, which are all perfectly and completely and beautifully fulfilled in the gospel of Christ. But think also about the diamond. Think about how it shines more beautifully when it's against the black background. If you go to buy it in the jewelers, they'll put it against black velvet or something dark in order for you to see it. And so the gospel is even more beautiful to our souls this evening, because it's against the black backdrop of sin and unrighteousness, which is filling up our world. The iniquity of this world is calling out to God, "Send judgment upon us. Send another flood upon us." And yet we see this gospel meets us in our need. It's a beautiful gospel. But it's beautiful all the more because it shows to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, justification by faith is a beautiful thing. Yes, sanctification is a beautiful thing. Adoption is a beautiful thing. Effectual calling is a beautiful thing. But is not Christ at the heart of the gospel the most beautiful of all? To see him, his person, and his works. To see every element of his person, every part of his character, all his offices as the one lone mediator between God and man. To consider his work, his beautiful work, that he came in his incarnation, that he served in his ministry, that he went to the cross and suffered and died, that he was laid in a tomb but he rose again from the dead. He has ascended up into glory, has been seated at the right hand of God, and he comes once again to judge the world again. Is there not beauty in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? or consider the end of our salvation. Consider heaven, which is ahead of us. Think of the beautiful descriptions of heaven found in the book of Revelation. The river of life, the tree of life, the beauty found there. And yet, if you're spiritually blind tonight, you do not perceive these things. Just as if we were to go down to Luskentyre and stand and look, if you were blind, you wouldn't perceive the beauty and you would not enjoy it. Everyone around you would, because they can see, and yet you are spiritually, or yet you'd be blind. Well, so it is if you're spiritually blind. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, it's not just that you don't perceive them if you're spiritually blind, it's that you can't perceive them. You're unable to do it. And while Christians around you are drawn to the beauty of Christ, when Christ is held up in the preaching of the gospel, when he's shown to us in the Psalms, Christians, their hearts go out to him and they delight to see his beauty and they rejoice in that. Yet your eyes don't see it and don't perceive it. But it's not just the fact that you lose out in the beauty found in the gospel. I said earlier that blindness, if you were to become blind, it would affect your life by making it more dangerous for you. And so it is if you're spiritually blind this evening, that your life is dangerous. It's deadly. In fact, your soul is in peril. You see, I can speak to you this evening of heaven. I can also speak to you of hell. Because you're spiritually blind, you cannot appreciate the beauty of heaven. You cannot behold it. You can't even dream of it. But when I speak to you of hell, neither can you perceive that. And the warnings go in one ear and out the other ear, because you can't discern them. They're spiritually discerned. And the warning of hell, perhaps you say, does not apply to me. I'm not bad enough to go to hell. I've never done anything wicked enough to go there. Or perhaps you think a blasphemous thought that hell is not a real place, that the Lord is not really holy, he is not really just, and he will not punish sin. Perhaps that's your thought this evening, and you think that you will not befall that worse fate that the Scripture speaks of. But sadly, you're spiritually blind. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, Paul says, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, shine upon them. If only this light of the gospel would shine upon you this evening, you would see the beauty of Christ. But the sad thing is, your eyes are blinded by the God of this world, and you just can't see. That's why people here pray for you, that you may see the light of the glory of Christ. Jesus spoke about his parables that he taught. Seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. You see, Christians, we sometimes think of the parables, these stories which are so vivid and so clear to us in many ways. They perfectly encapsulate a spiritual truth, that you can read it and you say, yes, I understand that. But we forget that the parables blind the eyes of those who are not spiritual. Seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Spiritually blind, unable to discern. And the sad thing is that God created us to discern the difference between right and wrong. We are rational beings. We're not like the animals. We have a reasonable soul. We are spiritual people. We've been created to think and to reason and to consider the things we see around us and to see that they speak to us of God. But yet, because people are blinded by the God of this world, they can't reason rightly. They can't reason themselves to God. They are blinded. They cannot see, nor will they see. It's a spiritual disease that sin blinds them. Revelation 3 speaks to the church at Laodicea. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, that picture is very clear. The person who is spiritually blind can say all he wants, I am rich and wealthy, I have everything I need. But the fact is, you look at them and you see they're a beggar, dressed in rags, they're naked, they're blind, they have nothing, not even a penny to their name. And no matter how much they boast in their righteousness, they have nothing. But the sad thing is that their blindness is deluding them. But friends, there's hope for us this evening. And there's hope particularly in our passage this evening. Because Jesus Christ came to heal the blind, to give the blind their sight. Is that not what it tells us in Isaiah 35? Is that not what it says? That passage that Jesus quotes later on when he is in the synagogue in his hometown. The eyes of the blind are to receive their sight. And only Jesus can do it. He can take away the veil that is blinding your eyes. Tonight you can't behold the beauty of Christ. Tonight you can't see the danger your soul is in. But he's able to take the veil away and let you see. Oh, may he do it tonight. But we see here in this miracle that these blind men call out to Jesus. Verse 27. In fact, they cry out and say. They cry out and say. That's not just redundancy. It's not just simply saying two things that are equal. This shows us the intensity of their cries. They are vehement in their cries. They are crying out with their all. They're crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, as we saw through Psalm 89 that we sang just a few moments ago, Son of David is a royal title. It speaks to us of the descendant of David, the king that would reign forever, as long as the sun will last, and even longer still. This is Jesus Christ, Son of David. And really this title becomes synonymous with Messiah. Remember how when Jesus comes into Jerusalem in his last days, they cry out, Hosanna, Son of David. You see, it's a messianic title. They are expecting him to come as their prince, as their king. They're expecting one to sit on the throne of David and restore the nation to its previous glory. But you see, the people often misunderstood this title because they misunderstood what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came, yes, to become a king, but an altogether different king from what they anticipated. Not an earthly king reigning on an earthly throne, but a heavenly king ruling over every earthly throne. So is Jesus, King of Kings. He is Son of David. And that it takes us back to the first chapter and the very first verse of this gospel. Because Matthew is seeking to set out before us that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. He's the son of Abraham, yes, but also the son of David. He has the legal right to sit upon the throne of David. He is the descendant of David who legally can take up that throne, morally as well as legally. And so this is the King's gospel. It's the gospel that makes us look out for the authority of Christ on every page of it. And here these blind beggars understand something of that. Son of David. These people who are blind seem to have a glimmer of spiritual sight. And is that not true, friends, that when the Lord begins to work on a soul, that sometimes it happens quickly, all at once, but often, more often, it happens slowly. More often there's a glimmer of hope. There's a bit of light given. A bit of understanding. As the Lord works on a soul, he regenerates it and gives eyes to see. But it takes time for all the pieces of the puzzle to be placed together. But so we see here these two men, Son of David. And they cry out, have mercy on us. They seek his pity. They seek his compassion. They seek his grace. They recognize their need. They are blind. And likely they are beggars also. If you're blind, especially in the ancient world, blind people couldn't work. But what could they do? And so they would be dependent upon the charity of other people. They know their need. And it seems they know their spiritual need also. Son of David, have mercy. But notice next what Jesus' response is. And I think this is the most surprising thing of all in the passage. You would expect that Jesus would immediately turn around and heal them. He was able to do that. He was more than willing to heal people on many times. Jairus comes to him and begs for his daughter, and Jesus turns and immediately follows him. This woman with the flow of blood touches the tassel of his robe, and Jesus immediately turns to her and speaks to her and draws out a profession of faith from her. But look at these two blind men. Verse 28. And when he had come into the house. Now notice that. These blind men are groping along, trying to find Jesus, trying to follow him. And Jesus walks off from them. He leaves them. He doesn't take them by the hand and guide them to a private place. No, he just leaves them. He just walks past them. And he goes into the house, probably the house of Peter that he has been in before in Capernaum. He goes off and leaves them. And they have to grope along to find where he's going. Imagine these blind men along the way asking people, where is he? Where has he gone? And they follow. They're using their hearing, intently listening for any sound of his voice. Where is he? Where is this Son of David who can have mercy upon us? And so eventually they come to the door, and their hands are out groping for their way to come in. And as they come in, Jesus speaks to them. Do you believe that I am able to do this? You see, Jesus' response to them in these two things. First of all, walking off from them, but then also asking them, do you believe I'm able to do this? Jesus is drawing out from them faith. Jesus is drawing out from them a profession of faith. You see, faith is the condition for salvation. Without faith, you cannot be saved. Without faith, you will not be saved. And so it is for these people and throughout the gospel. There must be faith. If there is no faith, you will not get your sight. If there is no faith, your flow of blood will not be healed. If there is no faith, your leprosy will not be cleansed. But if you have faith, this alone condition, well, then you will be saved, and saved fully and completely. It's this faith that clings to Christ, that holds on to him. And Jesus wants to draw this faith from them, to bring it out of them. Do you believe that I am able to do this? What is this? Do you believe that not only can I give mercy to you, but I can do this? I can heal you from your blindness. You see, these beggars cried out for mercy every day of their lives, no doubt. And what form of mercy did they get? Maybe alms, maybe help every once in a while, maybe some food. That's not the sort of mercy that Jesus is going to give them. Do you believe I am able to do this? Do you believe I'm able to give you sight? Do you believe I'm able to save your soul? Do you believe that what your need is can be completely met by me now, at this moment? They say, yes, Lord. They believe. They believe that Jesus is able, and he alone is able, to meet their current need. And so Jesus draws this faith out of them. You see, this teaches us that we have a need to close with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way the Puritans often spoke, to close with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no good simply to believe things about Christ. You have to close with him, be united to him by faith. Perhaps Christ seems close to you when the gospel is preached. Perhaps you have begun to see some things about him. Perhaps you've begun to see that he is a loving Savior. Perhaps you've started to see some things about yourself. Perhaps conviction has been brought to your soul, and you shake under the sound of the law of God. But you see, you haven't closed with Christ yet. You still believe things about him, but you're still groping around in the darkness, blinded still. You haven't come to him. You haven't come to put your faith in him. You haven't been united to him by faith. And so friends, the encouragement in this passage is to press on to Jesus, to deal with Jesus and close with him by faith. Now, let me just give you an example in human terms for a moment. Let's think you're buying a house, for example. You can go and look at the house. You can walk around the house. You can view it. You can delight in it. You can say to the owner, you're interested in the house, that this is your dream house. I would love to have a house like this. This house is much better than my house. But friends, if you don't actually buy the house, and if you don't actually sign on the dotted line, the house is not yours. You have to close the deal. You see? And so we must close with Christ. But it's not a transaction like that. There's no money to exchange hands. We don't buy Christ. We come and we buy without money and without price. We simply lay hold of him by faith. But we must lay hold of him. It's no good knowing things about him. It's no good saying he could save me. It's no good thinking that Christianity is the sort of faith you would like to have. You must actually believe in him. You see, you must renounce your own wickedness. You must turn from it. You must renounce your own righteousness and say, this is not able to save me. You must agree with the way of salvation that's offered to you in the gospel. You can't say, I'm too good for this way of salvation. You must agree with it, and you must submit to it. You must believe in Christ, that he and he alone is sufficient to meet your need. That he can meet the need that you have in your sins. That he can save you from your original sin. That he can save you from your actual transgressions that you personally have committed. And you must come to rest on Christ and on him alone. You see, unless you close with Christ, you're not really in Christ. It's like that idea of buying a house by simply talking about it or simply staying near to the house. But you haven't actually pressed on to finish the transaction. And I fear lest some of you do that, lest you haven't closed with Christ by faith. Jesus here draws out of these men faith, the condition for salvation, that they would close with him and be united to him. You see, by so doing, our soul finds rest in Christ. Now, again, taking that example of the house, you could say, well, this is a good house. I haven't seen a better house yet, but let me keep looking for a while, and perhaps something better will come, something more amenable, something more suitable. Friends, we must stop that madness. That's folly. Your spiritual blindness would say to you, perhaps something better will come along. Perhaps I don't need Christ now. Maybe I'll need him later. But that's blindness talking. You need him now. Don't believe it. Don't believe that you can do without Christ. Actually press on to close with him, to be united to him. You must find rest in him and in him alone. You see, too many people come close to Christ, but don't close with Christ. And there's a key difference there. The deal is not sealed. They haven't bought without money and without Christ. They haven't received Christ by faith. They haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, friends, they are not saved. No matter how close they come, they're not saved. Examine your heart this evening and see if you are saved. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Be closed with him. You see, in the church at large, there's quite a misunderstanding about what faith is. We see this in revivalism and what that has produced in much of the modern church today. You still see it where people have altar calls. The minister, you can't really call it preaching in most of the cases, but the minister speaks and then calls on those people who have been moved, those people who have had an emotional reaction, to come forward to receive Christ. And then he leads them in a prayer, the sinner's prayer. If you repeat these words after me, this mantra, well, then you'll be saved. And so it happens. They repeat the words. And what does the minister say? He announces it to them. He gives them assurance. You are now saved. You are now a Christian. How does he know they're a Christian? How does he know they've been saved? How does he know that they've closed with Christ? They've just repeated words after him. And words are meaningless. Words are meaningless unless our heart is committed to Christ. It's the madness of this mindset that many people think that they're saved when they're not saved. They believe in that phrase, once saved, always saved. Well, I said the sinner's prayer, I'm saved, now I'm always saved, and it doesn't matter how I live. Friends, this passage teaches us that Jesus would have us finally to close with him, to unite with him in faith. And that's what these men chose to do. And so they were saved. You see, he asks them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. And then notice what he says in verse 29. He touches their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. Now that phrase there, according to your faith, it doesn't mean, as some people take it, that if you have strong faith, you will have really good eyesight. If you have weak faith, you're going to get weaker eyesight. And if you have no faith, you'll have no eyesight. It's not this gradation that the more faith you have, the better you'll be able to see. You know, it's really a way of saying, it puts this conditional language on it. Either you have faith and you'll see, or you won't have faith and you won't see. It's as simple as that. If you have faith, you'll be saved. If you have no faith, you will not be saved. That's the key distinction. It doesn't matter how strong your faith is or weak your faith is. That filters into other areas of the Christian life. But do you have faith? Have you closed with Christ? That's the thing. According to your faith, it will be done to you. If you have faith, you'll be saved from all your sins, cleansed from all your unrighteousness. But if you have no faith, you will not be saved at all. We see here that these men, their eyes are opened. And it's a marvelous thing. But then notice just finally that Jesus gives to them a charge. And this is quite strong language that he speaks. It says here, Jesus sternly warned them. The idea there is, it's almost like a threat. If you disobey, there will be consequences. He sternly warns them, see that no one knows it. Don't tell anyone of this miracle. Keep it quiet. He's brought them into the house, privately, away from seeing eyes. And he has healed them. But now he says, don't tell anyone. Why does Jesus do that? It's interesting that he does that on a few occasions. He did it in Matthew chapter 8. Was it the leper? It was one of the ones in Matthew chapter 8. He heals them, and then he says, don't tell anyone. Mark's gospel helps us understand a little bit, because it shows us that when this command, this charge was disobeyed, people flocked around Jesus to such an extent that he could no longer minister in cities and towns. He had to go out into the fields, into the hills, so that the people could come to him. He could no longer walk around as a private person. He was always seen and hounded after, and people wanted him. That's one reason. But think about it. Think about the needless publicity that Jesus would get. It would be dangerous publicity, because people were seeking, the zealots were seeking, to thrust him onto an earthly throne to reign over them. They wanted someone who would come and deliver them from the Romans. They wanted political insurrection, and they would set up an earthly king. Jesus doesn't want that, and Jesus would not give that. And therefore he sought often to have more privacy in his miracles. His time had not yet come. You see, these things, when these things were told widely and publicly, it took away the attention from the main thing that Jesus came to do, which was to preach repentance and faith and to provide salvation through his work going to the cross. These were the main things that Jesus came to do. The miracles, as good as they were, validated that. They showed how merciful and compassionate he was. It showed how disposed he was to save. But the miracles were never the main thing of our Lord's ministry. And yet we see here that these blind men disobey. They depart and they spread the news far and wide. And now, Jesus did sternly warn them. So we must say this was sinful. It was wrong what they did. And yet, does a part of you not say, who's to blame them? They'd been healed in a miraculous way. Which one of us in their condition wouldn't have been tempted to share the good news of what Jesus had done? And yet, friends, I can't help but think that for us in our situation today, the command is reversed, and what happens is reversed. The command is no longer, don't tell. The command is now, tell. And what do we find ourselves doing? Unlike the blind man who told it far and wide, we find ourselves quiet, silenced. We refuse to speak. We're scared to speak. Is it not to our shame that that's the way it is? We have been healed from far more than the loss of sight. We have been healed from the spiritual blindness. The God of this age who has blinded us. The veil that covered us. So that as one who is unspiritual, we could not perceive. We've been healed from that. Now we see. And Christian, you've been brought close to Christ. And you have closed with him, and you see him. You see him in all his beauty, as we thought about earlier. You see clearly the danger which lay before you in your past life. You once were blind, but now you see, as in that hymn, Amazing Grace. And yet do you not find that your mouth is strangely quiet? You don't speak out of, come and hear what God has done for my soul. Friends, I think it is a shame that when Jesus commands that the people be quiet with a stern warning and threats accompanied to it, that they went and spoke. But is it not a shame that we do the reverse? And there's great promise and great encouragement to us to speak. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And yet, what do we find ourselves doing? Too scared. I can't do that. I'm on my own. I'm in the minority. How can I possibly speak out? They will laugh at me. They will ridicule me. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Perhaps some of you this evening are still spiritually blind. We pray that the Lord will open your eyes. Perhaps some of you are beginning to see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. Well, we pray that you will close with Christ. You will not go to bed this evening before your faith is in him. Then for us who have believed and have seen Christ as beautiful and all glorious, let's speak of what he has done for our souls. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O most gracious Lord God, we bless you for every picture of the gospel given in these miracles. And we who are saved by Christ can say that these things are true. Once we were blind, but now we see. O Lord our God, we pray that the Spirit of God would give sight everywhere, that men would see the amazing beauty of Christ and how fit he is as a Savior to meet us in our needs, and how wonderful the gospel is to lost sinners such as we are. O Lord, we pray that each one of us may be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own. Remove from us the veil. Remove from us the delusion that we are okay and righteous in ourselves. And show us clearly the way of life, and that it would be before us. Lord, bless each one of us then, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 146. (Clears throat) Psalm 146, and singing from verse 7 to verse 10. Here we sing really in prophecy of all the things that Christ would do in his many miracles. And notice in verse 8, the Lord doth give the blind their sight. See, he gives it, as we see in this miracle. But remember that all these things have spiritual truths behind them. So in verse 7, halfway through, who to the hungry giveth food. And there's a great food for us in the gospel and in his word. He gives it to the hungry. God sets the prisoners free. Well, think of your spiritual bondage. He sets us free. The blind are given their sight. We're delivered from our spiritual blindness. The bowed down are raised. God exalts the humble. The Lord doth dearly love all those that walk in upright ways, and so on. We have such a gracious and compassionate Savior, so that if we cry out to him this night, Son of David, have mercy on us, well, he will hear us and he will answer us. So Psalm 146, from verse 7 to the end. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
The righteous judge and executor for the souls oppressed that be.
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.